Tonight we embark on a new series. Are you excited? I'm always excited to start and finish a new series and be in between as well. I know exactly how long this particular series is going to be, so long as the Lord tarries. It's going to be 15 weeks. And you will discover why if you have not already noticed what we're going to be spending our time on. But to kick it off, I want us to read Psalm 120. And when you're reading through the Psalms, do not neglect to read the superscription, if the Psalm has a superscription. That's that portion just before the verses start that's usually given to us in our translations in a slightly smaller font, and maybe even a different font. Don't think any less of that. That is part of the Word of the Living God. And to clue you in on the 15 weeks, we have this superscription that is common to 15 psalms starting at Psalm 120. We read there a song of ascents, or song of degrees. More on that momentarily. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and your word is open on our laps, and we are anticipating being encouraged in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that if the preacher is left alone and if the hearers are left alone, nothing good will come of this portion, this pinnacle of our worship service. So we just cry out to you for help. We cry out to the God who, with a word, spoke the universe into existence. Marvel upon marvels, we have access to that same power right here, right now. We call you to demonstrate it. Demonstrate it in the lives of your people, conforming them to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And demonstrate it in the lives of those who know you not yet, drawing sinners to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a little bit of a change of pace from the last series. We don't really identify with books like Exodus and Leviticus, but I think all of us identify with the Psalms. Let's say more on that in a couple of moments. You need to know something of my intent in any series, and hopefully it dovetails with what the Lord's intent for us is, and that's that we would enjoy the abundant life. And that abundant life isn't taken up with family or husband or wife or kids or job or anything like that. That abundant life is taken up with knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That's a process, isn't it? That is a daily struggle. It's a fight. Actually, we were relating something of that to Robert as we interviewed him this morning for baptism. I said, you're going to be stating your public allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, expect opposition. There is a spiritual world. There is an arch enemy who does not want us to have joy, does not want us to have fullness of life. And then, speaking with another individual, then there's our own carnal self. There's the flesh, kind of like this carcass that we drag around this entire life. One day it's going to be redeemed. Looking forward to that day. So there are things that rob us from joy. And so we need to get there. And I want to turn to this portion of God's Word in the book of Psalms that we might be helped in this pursuit. Why this book? A couple of reasons. The book of Psalms is composed of songs. And who doesn't like to sing a song? I think we all like to sing songs. And songs combined with music, they have a way of touching the soul. They have a way of reaching us. They have a way of lifting us, especially when we are feeling down and out and feeling the absence of joy. Second reason why I wanted to go here is because the Psalms, they're poetry. And whether you like poetry or not, by the way, you ought to like it because God communicates a lot of His Word in poetry. Poetry has a way of revealing the soul. It has a way of expressing, giving voice to what we dare not express ourselves, even in the company of believers like this, even in the company of friends. And typically, if I were to ask you this question, what's the first book that you go to minister to yourself? Or, put it this way, if you were to visit someone in the hospital, what's the book that you typically open up to? It's usually the book of Psalms. When we're trying to seek to minister to ourselves, when we're in trouble, when we're feeling low, or when we're trying to seek to minister to someone else, we love to use this book. And I think we love to use it because we identify it for all those reasons. And they're really real, aren't they? They communicate something of the anguish of the soul, the delight of the soul. And we even see in the psalmist communicating somewhat of a process. And so this is why I wanted to go here. You might be wondering, well, this is a really big book. There's 150 songs. And by the way, I posted a little video on the Sovereign Grace Community Church Facebook page. I don't know who the group is, but they're doing these kind of 5 to 6 minute summaries of each book on the Scripture, and they're releasing them about every month or so. And just as I was preparing this series, there was one brought out on the book of Psalms. It is tremendous. It is 7 minutes well worth your time. And it gives you an overview of this beautiful book that God has crafted. But where do I go to particularly? Well, I thought I would go to the Psalms of Ascent, and you will find those Psalms in Psalm 120, all the way to Psalm 134. And they comprise the majority, they are found within another section. And that's called the Great Hallel portion of the book of Psalms, the Great Praise portion. And that runs from Psalm 120 to Psalm 136. So you'll find the Psalms of Ascent are two books short of that. So here's the question. What do you think the superscription means? There's a variety of opinions. I'm not going to come down definitively, but I'm going to be leaning towards one opinion. I'm going to give you four. Number one, there is a redaction of the Jewish oral tradition based on their interpretation of the Torah called the Mishnah. Something that was written down, redaction of the oral tradition based on what they found in the first 5 books of Moses. And what they basically said, these Jewish scholars, was this. These 15 songs were sung at the 15 steps leading up to the temple. That's what they say. Hence, what are you doing when you go up steps? You're ascending. I was reading Calvin, he goes, silly Jews. I mean, he didn't put it exactly like that, but that's basically what he says in his commentary. And actually, I find his explanation kind of silly. We're going to get there in a couple of moments. It might be true, but it just seemed really kind of silly to me. Second option. Well, they're all very short, said John Jebb in his literal translation of the Psalms. And in several of them, you find kind of like a gradation of meaning. And it gets to a climax. And actually, you do see a lot of that in the Psalms. Although, in this particular Psalm, you don't see that. You do see a gradation, sort of the psalmist moving one from one step to another, and he's ascending to joy, and then it doesn't end that way. So I kind of like the thought, but I don't think it's universally true of all these psalms. Calvin's view, he says, the probable conjecture is that this title was given to these psalms because they were sung on a higher key than the others. See, you're laughing too. It wasn't just me. Best guess. Again, we can't be dogmatic. But I think there is something to what many scholars have concluded. One writer has written, it is more likely that the songs were sung in the three annual festival processions as the pilgrims ascended to Jerusalem. Oh, I like that. So first of all, the three annual processions. Here's a quiz from the last series. I'm going to give you the first one. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, always done together. 7 weeks of sevens after that, you got the what? Feast of Pentecost. And then that great feast where Jesus Christ said that he was the living water. The Feast of Booze. Very good. Gave you a hint. Okay, so they were sung at those festivals. So they're going up to Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? Okay, there's a mountain there, so there is an ascent. What else is in Jerusalem? The temple. And who dwells in the temple? God himself. It's the manifest presence of God in the Old Testament. Pilgrims are going toward Jerusalem. Topographically, they are going up, and they're going to that place where in dwells the Holy God. I think what you find here, in each of these Psalms of Ascent, we find the inspired songwriter calling the saints, often through his own personal example, to a kind of spiritual ascent. A kind of getting back, as it were, to the very presence of God, whom to know is life eternal and joy. So what we're going to find as we go through all of them, there seems to be a general scenario that the psalmist is in, except for perhaps the very last one, which just seems to be unbroken praise. So you're going to find a specific scenario, and then you're going to find the psalmist kind of wrestling through that and trying to get out of it and trying to get back to that place where he knows joy. So Psalm 120 is where we begin. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over the specific context of the psalm. Spurgeon surmised the song was written by David after his whereabouts was revealed by that dog of an Edomite named Doeg to his enemy King Saul. And that's just mere speculation. You can't get that at all from the psalm. Although we will find that in some of the psalms of ascent that David was actually the writer. We're not told who the writer is in this song. All we can say about the scenario, we can say generally. The song was written by a faithful believer who loved God, who is the God of truth, and he loved to declare the God of truth. He loved to tell other people about God's truth. But it seems that he wasn't getting a very warm reception. This is the heart cry of a missionary, if I can put it in modern parlance. This is the heart cry of a believer who has come to grips with the trust that he has been entrusted with. And in our context, it's the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been faithful in declaring that, not getting a warm reception, and is really, really feeling like he's not home in the world. He is a foreigner, and he's feeling that acutely. And I wonder if we readily identify with that. And maybe this is the only psalm, to our shame, that we don't identify with. Because if we're out there and if we're speaking God's truth, there is going to be opposition outside of God's grace. And more we will feel this longing for home and feeling that this world is not our home. This is where the psalmist is at. And it's from that anguish of heart that he pens the psalm. And now I'm going to read it again, and maybe it'll make a little bit more sense to you. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows, with glowing coals of the broom tree? Woe to me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There's three stanzas here, so there's going to be 3 points. We're going to look at each in turn, and I want us to follow in the steps of the psalmist. They all begin with the letter L. You've got the believer's look, you've got the believer's longing, and you've got the believer's lament. The believer's look, first of all, verses 1 and 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. 2 things here. Very important. He cites his past experience with the Lord, and he takes a present course of action. Critical, critical, critical as we live the Christian life. Let's unpack verse 1. So he's in this present distress, and what does he do? What he first does is he remembers what he did in the past. In my distress, notice the past tense, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. So here's a question. What do you do when you are in distress? Not just the kind of distress that comes from gossiping the gospel, but any distress. Note the great example of the psalmist. Number one, he recalls what he did in the past. I called to the Lord. How often have we done that? If we are really, really honest, wouldn't most of us be forced to start the song in this way? In my distress, if I'm looking back at it, I called to my husband, or I called to my wife, or I called to my family, or I called to my friends. And all that is well and good. But in the first place, ought we not to call to the one who can actually do something about our situation? We spent some time in that this morning, didn't we, in Psalm 146. How much better to call upon that one who can actually do something about our circumstances? But notice here that the psalmist doesn't just call upon God. Who does he call upon? How is God described here? What name is actually used of him? The Lord. I called to the Lord. What's significant about that? The Lord is the name by which God made himself personally known to his people. So the psalmist recalls calling upon the one with whom he has a relationship with. It's non-arm's length. It's arm's length. There's an intimacy there. This God is not distant from him. This God is his intimate friend. I mean, when we are in distress, when you are in distress, make sure you turn to God, because he can do something about your circumstances, and he can do far above all that you ask or imagine. After all, he is the one who created the universe out of nothing. and it was nothing to him. But make sure you turn to him in distress because you have a relationship with him. And how did that relationship come about? It came about through the sending of God's one and only Son for you. And he lived and he died for you. And if he did that for you in your deepest distress, won't he be able to handle any distress that you come up against? Amen? Call upon your Lord. Psalmist is in distress. He thinks about a past situation in which he distressed and what he did. Oh, way back then when I was in distress, I called upon my God. Then he recalls what the Lord did in the past. I called upon the Lord. Isn't this sweet? And he answered me. Now, we need to be careful here. We're not told how the Lord answered the psalmist in the past. There's a couple of options that are open to us. First of all, the Lord took the distress away. It's obvious, isn't it? And the Lord took the distress away. Why? If he did that. Well, so that the psalmist wouldn't know that distress anymore. No, what is his purpose for us? What is our purpose in the Christian life? It is to know the eternal God. He took the distress away that the psalmist might be drawn closer to his Lord and know joy. That's why. Could be that way that the Lord answered the psalmist. Or it could be another way that we often don't like to think about. The second answer could go like this. The Lord left the distress to stay. Why would he do that? For exactly the same reason. He left the distress to stay that the psalmist might be drawn closer to his Lord and know joy. Or as Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, he left that thorn in my flesh that I might know something of the sufficiency of his grace. Now, we love the first way the Lord answers. We need to be honest. We're really comfortable here in the West. We don't like the second way too much. But it is often the Lord's way to leave us in distress that we might be weaned from the things of this world so that we might find our joy, our life, our satisfaction, our everything in him. So let's summarize. Psalmist is in this time of distress. He's been speaking the truth of God's word, hasn't been receiving a warm reception. It's hard for him. What does he do? He remembers a time in the past where he called out to the Lord. He remembers how the Lord answered him. The entire focus here is on what the Lord has done. In the original Hebrew, you will find that the Lord is actually emphatic in the text. He is the one that we ought to turn to. The psalmist remembers all of that. I called to the Lord answered, and now he addresses his present distress. What do you think he does? Verse 2. Any surprise at all? Shouldn't be. He turns to the Lord. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Now, before I elaborate on the course of action here, which ought to be obvious, we're given more detail about what underlies his present distress. People have been lying about him. Maybe something like this happened. Maybe the songwriter was looking out in Israel and just in anguish of soul. Maybe it was his own family. And just seeing how they weren't following the Lord. They weren't obeying his word. And he couldn't help but speak. Zealous for the honor of the Lord he was, and zealous for the welfare of the people, he speaks. And just as an aside, do we often feel like that? Do we see the stuff that's going on around us? Does it grieve us? Does it move us to actually speak? And he speaks. And what happens is often what happens to us, rejection follows, not only of the truth that he proclaims, but rejection of him personally. And that's hard. And so what does he do? He recalls some past distress to review again. Recalls how he called to the Lord in that past distress. Recalls how the Lord answered him in that past distress. And he not surprisingly calls out to him again. As Spock would say, that is eminently logical. It is. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. So where is the believer's look? Where is it? It's to the Lord. We're going to find that is common in all of these psalms. Again, this is a great pattern that we have here on the part of the psalmist. Just make it your own throughout the course of your week as you come up against certain things. Are we in distress? Are we troubled? Remember what the Lord has done. Remember what he has done in your life. And look to him again. He will answer. And just as an aside, I find I do this all the time. I get really anxious come Tuesday. I think I've mentioned that before. And one of the things that I'm praying as I'm riding in on my bike is, yes, Lord, quell my anxious heart. But typically what happens is I have a conversation with myself. And you'll find that in these psalms. It's often a conversation with the self. And it's often of a rebuke. And it's like, you idiot. I mean, he's helped you. I mean, you're worried about these two sermons you got to prepare and all the different counseling sessions that you have. Has he not helped you in the last 10 years, you idiot? I mean, this is what I say to myself. Well, of course he has. And all of a sudden, those fears and those anxieties, by God's grace, they go away. But this is a psalm. It's meant to be read again and again and again and applied again and again and again. We know what we're like. Daily fight. Daily fight to give that look. Look to the Lord in your distress. The believer's longing comes in verses 3 and 4. I think I had mentioned before I had a summer job. I think I was dating Sonia at the time. I remember exactly what year it was, 1988, Colliers Macaulay Nichols. A commercial real estate brokerage, the largest one in the world, had to canvass all these properties in Toronto. It was kind of a lot of fun when you're out of the office. When you're in the office, not so much, because my boss, he was just hostile to the things of Christianity, if I can put it in a nice way. And he would seek at times to embarrass me, not just in private, as we would have conversation, but in front of all my peers. I'll never forget what he said one time, and I think, you know what, in God's amazing, inscrutable providence, this might actually happen. Don't know how it would happen, but he said to me, I go, I hope we die at exactly the same time so I can laugh at you. God has a sense of humor unless he's saved, you know, I could see God actually making that come about. I have no idea because I haven't had any contact with him for almost 30 years. And, you know, after that experience, it's like, I mean, what's the point? I mean, it's hard speaking the truth of God's word in a hostile word, isn't it? We don't get a warm reception. And it would be really tempting just to sort of crawl into kind of a Christian commune and just wait until the Lord calls us home. But I'm thankful. I think for the most part, the Lord has spared me from that. I mean, you don't find me living in a cave somewhere. I'm not a hermit. But that's by God's grace. And I think he's still given me a heart to speak the truth to those who need to hear it. And that response is shocking to the world, that kind of longing. It surprises, but it is a heart, I believe, that is captivated by God and longing that others know him. And I think what we see in these middle two verses is that kind of heart. And I really wrestled over what the psalmist was doing here. And what I see here is not anger. He's not calling down judgment on his detractors. There's a heart that longs for these people to be gripped with the truth. And so there's warning here. There's a longing that they would come to God. And so he asks some questions. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? And then he gives the answer in verse 4. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Now we need to unpack some of that stuff there. First of all, the question. It's basically as if the psalmist is saying to his detractors, those who have been speaking falsehood about him, don't you see what's coming? What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? He personifies the tongue. And he directs a question. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? You see, those who lie and those who sin often deceive themselves into thinking that no consequence of any significance will ever follow their sinful actions. It's totally false. Let me give you an example of this. I had a difficulty with telling the truth when I was a kid to my parents. I don't know why that was. That seemed to, be the same kind of thing that would happen in the context of relating with my own friends as well. And I wanted to fit in. I was like most kids. And at the time, and this is going to really date me, even though the Beatles had disbanded, they were still a very popular group. I would have been in about grade 3 or grade 4. And I told my best buddies, well, I'm in on this. I've got the entire Beatles collection. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And they're like, Then eventually, we want to see that collection. I thought, this lying thing isn't as easy as I thought. So I just followed up that first lie with another lie. That's brilliant. Well, I don't have the Beatles collection here. It's conveniently located up at my parents' cottage, 100 miles away. Thought I was done at that point. They knew on Victoria Day weekend, guess where we go? Hey, by the way, when you're up at the cottage, why don't you bring down one of those Beatles records? Well, how do I get out of that? Telling the truth is not an option, idiot. So I went down one Saturday morning to Sam the Record Man on Yonge Street. And I bought myself a Beatles record. I remember bringing it home and my older brother says, "Do you want to die?" He knew my parents pretty well. I mean, eventually the jig was up, right? I had to confess. This might be in view in what the psalmist is saying here, these consequences from our sin. I mean, sin, it weaves a web. But he's not just thinking of these temporal consequences that happen in this life. He's thinking about that end consequence. Notice what he says here. What more shall be done to you? You might face some stuff here, and that's awful and that's terrible, and you might have to weave your way out of that, but there's something else coming. And he gives the answer. And he basically says, judgment is coming in his own colloquial way. You know what's coming, lying tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. That doesn't really resonate with us, does it? I'll explain it. This is poetry, of course. Poetry uses metaphor. The slanderer is going to be at the receiving end of something more, something that is like a warrior's sharp burning arrows. The songwriter clearly has in view the whole concept in the Jewish mindset of eye for an eye. So you'll find often in Scripture that when your tongue lies, it's like a fire. Can you think of a couple of different scenarios in the Scripture where it says that the tongue causes fire? James, for sure. James 3, verses 1 to 12, sets the world on fire. Such a little thing. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19 is another one. Remember that guy that tells a lot of jokes? You know, he's telling lies and says he was only joking. And those lies are like what? Flaming darts, flaming arrows. And what the songwriter is seeing is that that's what the tongue does to others. That's what it's going to receive. But what do the warrior's sharp, burning arrows represent? What's all this business about glowing coals of the broom tree? Couldn't do it any better than Spurgeon here, so I'm just going to quote him. Broom tree is also known as the juniper. Apparently it burns really long and really hot. The slanderer shall feel the woes comparable to coals of juniper, which are quick in flaming, fierce in blazing, long in burning. He shall feel sharp arrows, and he shall feel sharper fires, awful doom. All liars shall have their portion in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. Juniper coals long retain their heat, but hell burneth forever. And the deceitful tongue may not deceive itself with the hope of escape from the fire which it has kindled. This is longing on the part of the songwriter. He wants to see. He has detractors, those who are speaking evil of him, who are lying about him. He wants to see their deliverance. And I find the psalmist's example such a rebuke to my soul. He is a man who stands for God and his truth. He is slandered as a result, and he doesn't wallow in self-pity. He seeks the Lord, verses 1 and 2, and then he gets right on with the business of the declaring truth to the sinner and seeking the sinner's salvation. And by the way, when you do that, guess what happens in the process? When you begin to turn from the inward to the outward, and you're all about God's business, your joy is restored. And you know life, and you know delight. You're taken out of that pit of despair, put onto the path of delight. Now, we would think that a psalm of ascent would naturally stop at this point. I mean, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. He's in this distress. He remembers the past, remembers what he did. He calls upon the Lord again, and now he's righted. He's ready to get back out there in the world, and he warns them to repent and come to the living God. But that's not how the psalm ends. It's so real. It's real to life. There's a lament at the very end, verses 5 to 7. I think the lament being here captures something of the reality of the believer's life. I can say the Christian's life. As I was preparing this, I often come up against quotes and blogs and stuff that I'm, you know, that just speak into the text that I'm dealing with. And Ed Welch had this one. Listen to this. He says this: on this side of the cross, misery persists, but the scales are tipped in favor of joy. I'm going to repeat that. On this side of the cross, misery persists, but the scales are tipped in favor of joy. I'm not saying here that you're going to just be happy all the time, and you're going to be in that place all the time. We live in a broken world. We ourselves suffer with that brokenness still. But the tails have been skipped, or tipped, rather, in favor of joy. Misery persists, though. And the psalmist captures something of that thought as he ends with a lament. Another kind of longing is stated here. And it's not for the souls of sinners, but it's a longing to know something of the fullness of the Lord's presence. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The psalmist makes an exclamation in terms of space and then one in terms of time. Basically, the exclamation in terms of space is this: I live far away from home. And he expresses that to the Lord. I'm feeling it. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Jerusalem again, temple, presence of God. Where was Meshech? Relative to Jerusalem and the temple and the presence of God, it was about as far north as you could go. We're talking Asia Minor, and if you can picture your map of modern-day Turkey, it would be along the coast of the Black Sea. This is what the psalmist is feeling, and in case we're missing it, that he's far, far away from home, where was Kedar? Well, relative to Jerusalem and the temple and the presence of God, it was about as far south as you could go on foot. Right at the bottom of the Arabian Desert. Well, I mean, this is really strange. I mean, how can the guy be in two places at once? Again, this is metaphor. Even though the psalmist may have enjoyed a permanent residence, he felt as though, said one writer, he was no more than a sojourner among his contemporaries. He did not feel at home among an ungodly people. He then makes an exclamation in terms of time. I've lived too long away from home. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So what's at the root of believers feeling as foreigners in the world? What's at the root of it? At the root of it is the message that we herald. It's the word of the living God. In our context, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our declaration of the gospel of peace. It's our allegiance to the King of peace. The psalmist says here, literally, I peace. That's great, isn't it? That's us. I peace. It's not those 1960s driving around in the VW minivans. That's us. Our allegiance is to the King of peace, and we declare the message of peace to a world that needs to know it. But it comes up against something apart from God's grace. When I speak, they are for war. I mean, we see it. I don't have to elaborate on that. Do you see it every single day when you're at school, when you're at work, on the news? They'll allow everything except for a Christian voice because it is the truth. And Satan's in behind that, inciting all of that. He doesn't care about all the other things that are allowed to be peddled, whether it's Islam or Hinduism in the schools, as long as Christianity isn't there, because it's the truth. There's a war going on. And the psalmist feels it. I peace, they war. And he wants to go home. Said one writer, this little passage is a classic comment on the unequal yoke, the incompatibility of light and darkness, which no amount of goodwill, short of, listen to this, capitulation or conversion can resolve. You are at war, and the only thing that's going to resolve it is the conversion of the sinner. And the only thing that's going to resolve it in an ultimate sense is what? The coming of the King of Peace. So what's the believer's lament, just to review? Well, he's away from the presence of the Lord. He's with sinners. Again, do you identify with that at all? If you don't identify with that, then perhaps you are a little bit too close to the world. You're a little bit too at home with the world. May the Spirit make the sentiment of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 to 5, ours. For in this tent, we groan. He's assuming this of other believers. May the Spirit produce this in us. We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Again, in case you missed it, when does the lament end? When does the scale move from being tipped in favor of joy to us being overwhelmed with resounding joy? Well, it ends when peace comes, doesn't it? In part and in this life, we're going to see it time and again when those who speak lies come to the truth, to the one who is truth, to Jesus Christ. But in totality, are you looking forward to it? The life to come when the truth, who is Jesus Christ, comes back. So you might not be satisfied with the psalm tonight, because it leaves us without a complete resolution. But that's the intent. It's meant to be recited again and again and again. This is the reality of the Christian life. You're in distress? Call to the Lord. Speak the truth to sinners. Lament that you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ in one sense. Yes, I know you have the Spirit of the living God living within you, but that is not the fullness that we will enjoy. When feeling a foreigner, three things: look, long, lament, repeat. Fight for joy until such time as we go to be with the Lord, or the Lord makes his home among us. Are you excited about the rest of the series? I am. You know what the next one is? The next scenario, I'm going to give it to you. One word, starts with the letter A, anxious. Read Psalm 121 and see how the psalmist gets out of that. Well, let's pray to our God. Lord, we thank you once again for your word. There is so much truth packed in it. We thank you for preserving the book of Psalms within the canon of Scripture. We thank you for how they speak to our souls. And now we just ask that we would follow the example of the psalmist. There's no doubt in my mind that there are those in the congregation tonight who are in distress. Help them to look to you. And Lord, if it is because of speaking the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, help them to keep doing that. Help them to have a heart for the lost. And may that be combined with a lament that we are not home yet. Oh Lord, we just pray that you would help us. Pray that you would help us to live for you, to look to you, to honor you, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit as we leave this place. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.